Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. As you turn there, you can think on this for a moment. Have you had a significant experience that changed you in some meaningful way? Perhaps you met someone that changed your life, inspired you in some way, gave you a vision for the future, directed your studies, directed you professionally, and it simply changed you. Perhaps you've had some joyful experience, your wedding. For those of you who are married, I am sure your wedding changed you. Hopefully in a positive way. Maybe there was trauma that has also affected you. People can remember certain dates. People remember where they were when they heard that President Kennedy had been assassinated. People remember where they were and what they were doing on 9/11 when they started seeing images of those attacks. It changes people. It changes nations. It changes communities. For many of us who are in the church, that moment that is so impactful was your conversion. When you came to acknowledge this Lord of glory as your Lord and as your Savior, and you were changed. For some of you, it was a dramatic change. For some of us, the change has been spread over a long period of time, but it is no less dramatic. And in Matthew 17, three disciples had no doubt a life-changing experience. Changed and altered their perspective. Because Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory. And this is what we read on page 1045, Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And we'll end our reading there at verse 13. This is a week, approximately, after Peter has confessed in answer to Jesus' question, Who do people say that I am? And he has said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which led then to Jesus' teaching on the fact that he would soon go to Jerusalem. In fact, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again on the third day. After that, about a week later, Jesus has gone up on the mountain, and Luke tells us he went up there to pray. And that is not surprising in light of what is coming. Now that he knows that his disciples know who he is, now that he has begun to reveal to them what is going to happen, he needs to pray. And he is transfigured. I don't think this is a good word, but he is metamorphosed. Metamorphosis. But he is changed. He is altered. He is transformed before them while he is praying. And Matthew and Mark and Luke try to describe this. His glory becomes visible. We're told here that his face shone like the sun. His clothing became white as light. The other gospel writers use the words like radiant, intensely white, dazzlingly white. And I don't know if any of you are skiers, snow skiers, or if you've been out after a new snow on a bright and sunny day. It's almost impossible to look at the snow. It is so bright. It is blindingly so. That's the experience that these disciples have as they see Jesus. Peter, when he writes his second epistle, says that he and the disciples were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is his kingly glory. And it is dazzlingly bright. And Peter's confession is confirmed by the Father himself. It's confirmed visibly. It's confirmed audibly. Yes, this is my son. This is the Messiah. You're seeing him as he is. He is the Son of the living God. And so in this moment, the veil of Jesus' humiliation is pulled back just a little bit. And they get a glimpse of Jesus as he truly is. They saw the Lord of glory. This is certainly not unlike what Isaiah saw in that vision of the temple that we've read about already from Isaiah chapter 6. The glory of God fills the temple. And so bright and glorious and majestic is this that even the angelic beings cover their faces. And Isaiah is undone. Woe to me. This is the experience that Moses had asked for. Back in Exodus 33 and 34, he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I can't. It would kill you. So here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the rock. I will cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, after I'm past you, I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. And I don't want to get into all of that imagery of what does all that mean? Because I'm not really sure. But he says, my face you cannot see. And we read that glorious event in Exodus 34 where God makes his goodness pass by Moses, and he proclaims his name, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, goodness, and truth, who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses makes haste to bow. Moses sees a vision of this glory and he worships. Isaiah sees a vision of this glory and he is undone. The disciples see a vision of this glory and they are overcome by fear and a little bit by their own silliness. And Peter says, hey, this is great. Let's put up three tents. Because Jesus, when he appears in his glory, is not alone. There are two major, in fact, the two major figures from Old Testament history are meeting with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Now, how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah, we're not told. But they see these two figures. And they meet not as equals, which is kind of what Peter implies. Three tents, they're not equals. Told that Peter was fearful. Mark even makes the observation that he didn't know what to say, or he didn't know what he was saying. He's confused, he's overwhelmed. But these two Old Testament figures are meeting as servants with their Lord. These are the shadows with the reality to which all of the Old Testament law and prophets pointed. And they're here. Now, Jesus has already, in his own ministry, spoken of Moses. And Joel's already alluded to that. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are about Christ. And he says, Moses wrote about me. In John 8, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Moses wrote of Jesus. Abraham looked forward to Jesus. And he says in John 12, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's John's take on that Isaiah passage, as you've pointed out. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Jesus. And this is the one that the disciples see on the mount. All of the Old Testament saints had looked forward to Christ, and by faith they had received him. Jesus himself is the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3. He's the seed of Abraham in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's the great prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He's the logos and the wisdom of God revealed in the book of Proverbs. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9. Jesus is the incomparable Christ, the Son of God. This is his glory, and we should listen to him. That's what the Father says. This is my Son. Listen to him. Well, no doubt the faith of the disciples was strengthened by this wondrous revelation of Christ's glory. Yeah, what Peter said about him is actually true. He is the Christ, the Son of God. It also likely added a bit more to the confusion about his suffering and death. Why must this Lord of glory suffer? Why must he be killed? He's the Lord of glory. How can that happen to him? And yet, on the other hand, the transfiguration proves to us that the Son of God went to the cross willingly. Because he is the Lord of glory. He chose a path of humiliation in humble obedience to the Father. And this is the glory of his passion. They have beheld now the glory of his person, and we realize he didn't need to become incarnate. This is not a necessity. This is the gift of God, that his son would become like us, that he would enter into our experience, that he would come into the world that we through him might be saved. Jesus laid down his life as a free will offering. He says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself and became a humble servant, obedient even unto death. He offers himself, the just for the unjust, the righteous for sinners, that we might be reconciled to God in him. And so here at this transfiguration on the mount, the Father reaffirms his love for the Son, who shortly will be rejected. He will be despised. He'll be spurned. And he will be condemned on account of our sins. The one from whom the angelic host hides their face will be spit on and pummeled, mocked, and beaten, and killed. The one who is the only begotten of the Father, who is well pleasing. This is the ordeal that's coming. No wonder he goes up on the mountain to pray. And the Father meets him with this assurance: "This is my son whom I love." From here on out, every step is going to take Jesus closer to the cross, the purpose for which he had come. And upon that work rested the destiny of all humanity. And really rests the promised fulfillment of redemption. The Old Testament saints had looked ahead to this day by faith, but it still had to happen. It needed to be completed. The promise needed to be fulfilled. And so Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus, and Luke tells us they talked of his exodus. The same word that the Septuagint uses of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus is soon going to make his own exodus. And he will lead his people out from slavery to sin into freedom and liberty. He's going to fulfill the greater exodus, of which the deliverance from Egypt is but a shadow. And so the law and the prophets meet with Jesus, in essence to say, it's all hanging on you. It's all resting on you to fulfill everything that we wrote of. And at the cross, their hope and our hope would be realized. The debt of sin would be paid, the wrath of God appeased, the head of the serpent crushed. In John 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Everything is hinging on this. And so our victory, our life, comes by suffering. And And there's an allusion here as the disciples come down the mountain, they ask about Elijah. They say, well, you know, at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, there is this allusion to Elijah that he will come. And Jesus says he has come, not on the mountain. That's not Malachi's allusion at all. But they realize it's John the Baptist. And what does he say? Well, as John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah suffered, so will the Son of Man. What they did to him, they will do to me. But notice that it comes within a context of the Father's love. The suffering that is coming, the ordeal that is coming, is all done still within the affection and the love of the Father. And so it's no wonder that Peter wanted to linger on the mountain, to bask in the glory of that. And I'm sure that all of us have had that kind of an occasion when we've been at some event and you just kind of wish it wouldn't end. You've gone on retreat. You've gone to a conference. You've gone to some kind of family reunion. You've been somewhere and you just realize, I wish that could have gone on longer. You've been to a concert and you thought, wow, that artist could have done another hour, 2 hours. So Peter says, we had to have three tents. Let's just stay here on the mountain. It's not to be. At least not yet. But there is a day coming when Jesus will return. And he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and God will reside with us, and we with him. Revelation 21 says this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you see that? We need that vision. We need that promise. Because right now we're surrounded and immersed in pain and suffering and loss. But there is a day coming when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more injustice. No more death. And the disciples, these three, and we through them, have been given a preview of that glory that is to come. And what Peter wished for, let's build three tents, will happen at the right time. And we're told in the scriptures, well, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will have this same experience. We will see Jesus as he is. We will see his majesty. And for some, it will overwhelm them to the place where they will say to the mountains, fall on us. us, hide us from the glory of the Lamb. Because they are not prepared to meet this one. But for you, the church, who have put your faith and your trust in him, it will be a day unlike all others. You will be changed. I will be changed. And we will be like him. With him forever. The dead will be raised. And the perishable will put on the imperishable. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The natural will become spiritual. And thus we will always be with the Lord. That's what Peter wanted. And that day is coming. But not yet. And these disciples came down the mountain. And if you keep reading in chapter 17, they walk right into kind of a mess. It's where we walk to. Right now, we walk in the valley. We walk in a veil of tears. That's how Psalm 84 puts it. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 puts it. But we walk here and now by faith. And as we walk in the midst of those tears and death, we remember that we are not alone. You are not alone. Because Jesus has gone before us. He has died and been raised again so that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be to the praise of his glory. What a Savior. The Lord of glory loved people like us. He loved his Father, became obedient to his Father, that he might save us. So in light of the glory of Jesus, do not doubt that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. Listen to him. Listen to him. And by faith in him, and in this dynamic of the spiritual life, you in Christ and Christ in you, I want you also to hear the Father, that you are also beloved by the Father. In Christ, you are well-pleasing. And that is the union, the mystical union of us in him and he in us. Because we are in the beloved, we also are well-pleasing to him. So we can rest in him alone for the forgiveness of sins and dedicate ourselves to live for his glory in the light of his glory. And there may be some of you today that have never done that. You've never acknowledged that this Lord and Savior is the King. Today, I say to you, listen to him. And the theme in the Gospel of Matthew is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you need to do that today, do it as I pray. For some of the rest of us, there are things still of which we need to repent. And the King is here. And he says, repent. And trust Lord, thank you for this vision. Thank you for revealing your glory to your disciples. And now through the gospel writers, you've revealed it to us. And by the eye of faith, we see you, the Lord of glory, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Almighty. You are the Lamb of God who was slain and yet now lives forever. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in you, the Father is well pleased. Lord Jesus, we repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Joel has already led us through a prayer of confession and repentance. We have sung Psalm 51. We've caught a vision that the earth is filled with your glory. We've been called to open the gates to you. And we do that now again. Be our Lord, be our Savior, be our King and our God. And may the peace that you offer today and into the future, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Not just in this moment, but tomorrow and the rest of this week. Lord, may we hear your voice in our vocational choices. May we hear your voice in our day-to-day activities. May you be with us in this veil of tears. And we continue to pray for the Edgars particularly. As Danielle gets ever nearer, Lord, let them know your presence. Let them know the power and the hope of Christ in her. And may you be glorified in her body, in her death, as only you can be. In Jesus we pray.